Welcome to the Fremont Presbyterian Church Podcast. Here at Fremont, we create space for people to become lifelong followers of Jesus, and we relentlessly pursue His transformation of our neighborhood, our city, and the world. Here's today's message.
As I invite Alan Foster, our elder, up to read our scripture, I invite you to stand as he reads Ruth 1:19-22.
The Word of God. So the two of them went out until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt with me very bitterly. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. May the word of the Lord bless you.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your word is alive and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that it is also a kind sword and a healing sword. And so we pray that this sword would be extended, and that you as our physician would perform a kind surgery on our hearts, that your word would sink deep, that it would uproot those things that are not of you, and it would bring change where it needs to bring change. We also pray it would renew our minds, that this word you have breathed out by your Spirit would saturate and renew our minds. It would change the way that we think. And so, Father, we pray for the supernatural work of the Spirit to cause your word to fall on the good soil of our hearts and to do more than we could ask or imagine. We pray now that you would make your word clear for the sake of your name, for the benefit of your church. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we've all been there, haven't we? When it seems that life deals us one blow after another. Like just when it seems like we were able to maybe catch a breath, we get pummeled by another wave, and the breath that we thought we were on the cusp of getting now just feels so elusive. And there's a myriad of thoughts that go through our minds in those moments. Did I do something wrong? What is God trying to tell me? Why is this specifically happening to me? Is there an end in sight? I mean, the reality is, if we live long enough, we will each face suffering and hardship. And that's why I appreciate our passage today, because it doesn't sugarcoat the bitterness of life, but neither does it hide our hope that is meant to frame that bitterness. This passage has a little bit of everything. It has an overdue return from someone who has wandered away from the land of promise. It has bitterness and despair. It has someone just being raw with God in the heat of the moment who doesn't understand what's going on. It has God's severe kindness. And to top it all off, it reminds us that if we are in Christ, that hope is always lurking, waiting to have the last word. And so by God's grace, we want to take in all of this passage today. We don't want to bypass the bitterness, because life does feel bitter at times, but neither do we want to bypass the hope that is in this passage, because to do so would be to neglect one of God's kindest medicines to us when our souls feel sick. So here's the big idea for our passage today. In the bitterness of life, hope is on the horizon for those who are in Christ. This is our third of 7 weeks in the book of Ruth. Thus far, we have seen famine, we've seen compromise, we've seen death, we have seen despair, we've seen steadfast loyalty, we have seen costly faith, and all of this is setting up the stage for Naomi and Ruth to return to the land of promise. Naomi has heard that the famine is over in the house of bread. And therefore, in her empty state, she and her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, will return to the land of promise. But in order to be filled, she will have to let go of the emptiness of Moab, and she will need to obey before she has any idea of how her obedience will turn out. So let's jump in. Verse 19, I'm just going to read the first sentence, and then I'm going to take us to a map. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. So here's a map. Remember, Naomi's from Bethlehem, but over 10 years ago, she made a journey this way to Moab. She's been there. Now her and Ruth are now coming back around. So this has been about a 40-day-ish journey. It probably would have taken, yeah, probably about, a 40-mile journey would have taken about a week to get there. So now they're back from this long exodus from this land of promise. Okay. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So as they return, the welcoming committee isn't very welcoming. Right? Naomi probably wanted to fly under the radar, but her nosy neighbors are having nothing to do with it. It's as if she has showed up to her high school reunion and everyone is in the corner, like whispering and pointing at her. Did you see what happened to her? Like, they were the talk of the town. The town was abuzz. To add insult to injury, they say, "Is this Naomi?" In other words, if you're reading between the lines, boy, you sure have aged a lot. Life hasn't treated you very well, has it? And so now, not only is she dealing with her return, but now she's dealing with all the perception of her return. There's no doubt it's been over 10 years. She's lost family. There's no doubt that stress has done a number on her. She left with a family of four. She has come back with none, no one to provide for her. And this is so telling, right? Because amidst the inevitable losses of life, it's not just the loss itself we deal with. It's the perception of that loss. And because of this, pride can stop us dead in our tracks and keep us in Moab, even when the Lord is inviting us to return. And I imagine there are many moments in life where we are feeling nudged to return from a place of compromise, from a poor decision to make a relationship right. But we fear that if we return, that people will be abuzz, that it will be thrown in our face, that we will hear, "I told you so." And therefore, if we are not careful, we can easily ignore those promptings in order to avoid the type of scrutiny that Naomi is now facing. And so my encouragement for all of us is not to allow our pride to keep our feet anchored in the land of Moab when the Lord is inviting us to return. Did you notice the subtle irony here in verse 19? So I'm going to invite you to just kind of go back and forth with me here. When I stop, I'm going to underline the word and you fill it in. And I want us to just see what the narrator of this passage is doing. All right. So you ready? It's okay to talk in church. All right. All right, so when I stop, go ahead and fill it in. So the of went out until came to Bethlehem, and when came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Ruth, the Moabite, is invisible to the women, but most of all, she's invisible to Naomi. You see, God has gifted her with this companion who later in chapter 4 will be called better than seven sons, and yet she doesn't have eyes to see it. Ruth has left everything to cling to Naomi, yet the hardness of life has hardened her heart, and therefore she doesn't see God's provision even though it's standing right in her midst. Bitterness blinds. It obscures the eyes of our heart from seeing the invisible hand of God when we need to see it most. In just a moment, Naomi's going to tell us how empty she is as Ruth stands right next to her. Ironically, it's the invisible one who will later be the source of the redemption for those who currently don't even see her. Now, while Ruth may have been invisible to these women, she was not invisible to God. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham, who was the father of these women and Naomi, that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, including the Moabites. But here we go, and we have these descendants of Abraham indifferent to this Moabitess that's right in front of them. And how easy it becomes to get caught up in the buzz of life and forget about the mission that God has given us. Right here was a group of women who, quote unquote, grew up in church. And yet it's this one who didn't grow up in church, Ruth, who's actually going to exhibit more faithfulness. How easy it becomes to take for granted that which we once were so zealous for. Naomi's bitterness has impeded her mission, when her mission likely would have cured her bitterness. You see, mission for God spurs on hope in God. Now, things are about to go from bad to worse for Naomi, but they are so instructive and so helpful for us. So let's go on, verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So Naomi means pleasant, and Mara means bitter. And so she says, "Call me bitter because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." Now, Naomi gets some things wrong about God, but she gets a lot of things right about God. She recognizes his power, yet she simultaneously resents his power. She has a high view of the sovereignty of God, that nothing can happen apart from his doing. Yet she interprets that to mean that God is against her. She draws her complaint to God, not away from God. While it's imperfect faith, it's still faith nonetheless. Anger towards God is a healthier response than apathy towards God. The worst thing that could have happened here if Naomi said, "Well, God did not act the way I thought, therefore I'm chalking this up to he must not be real, and therefore I want nothing to do with him." That would have been a worse response than anger. And so perhaps one of the fundamental challenges here is that Naomi makes a concluding statement about God's intentions towards her before the conclusion of her story. She has assumed, because the plot of her story, the middle of it is hopeless, that the ending too is going to be hopeless. Right? How easy it is for us to have a theology of the cross apart from the theology of the resurrection. Now, there's often a subset of suffering that we endure amidst our suffering. Think about it. It's bad enough. Naomi is dealing with losing her family and the humiliation of coming back. But there's an additional layer that has now been added to her suffering because of the lens in which she is interpreting her suffering through. She has taken her suffering as God's hand is against me. And therefore, rather than running to the one whom she can be comforted and fortified by, she now views this one as an enemy, and therefore she is withdrawing from the one who is this source of comfort and hope because of the lens in which she is navigating her suffering through. Just imagine a physical sense. If someone shows up to the hospital completely dehydrated, they will be connected to an IV for hydration. Well, suffering dehydrates us spiritually, and intimacy with God in his word and around his people is what hydrates us. But how easy it is to run from the source of our hydration in these moments. So what do we do? What's the remedy for Naomi? Like, what do we tell her right now? If like we're standing next to her, how do we help instill hope within her? And I think part of the answer has to do with what she calls herself. She calls herself, like we said, Mara. And that would have brought to mind a pivotal and formative time in the life of her people, the Israelites, when they were delivered from slavery through the parting of the Red Sea. Mara was a name with history. It was a history of the Israelites rebelling against God in the wilderness due to what they perceived as a lack of provision on God's part after he had just parted the Red Sea. So let's turn to Exodus 15 and let's notice what is going on here. Exodus 15, 23. "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Mara. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Now, despite the sea that had just parted, it was as if that act of faithfulness didn't count amidst their current desert thirst. Like her ancestors, Naomi is bitter because God has written a script that she didn't imagine. She's in a spiritual desert, much like her ancestors were in a physical desert. And the problem in both cases was not drawing upon the past to find refuge in the present. See, neither the children of Israel nor Naomi looked back to the Exodus, to God's faithful deliverance of his people as a reminder of his power and faithfulness. And I think this tells us it's so easy to have a long memory when it comes to the things we feel that God has let us down on, and a short memory when it comes to his acts of faithfulness. What we see here with Naomi is that she's returned to the land of promise with her feet, but her heart hasn't returned just yet. She's going through the motions of returning, but she's not there. The prodigal daughter didn't like eating what the pigs were eating in the distant land, and so she's returned after squandering her inheritance, but her heart hasn't caught up to her feet just yet. At this point, she seems to be sorrier about the consequences of her wandering rather than the wandering itself. But friends, the good news is that God is faithful and extends mercy even when we are not. Look what comes next in the book of Exodus in God's faithfulness. And he, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet, which is another word for Naomi. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. I find what's so encouraging about that is the grace of God's provision didn't come because they were faithful. It came because God was faithful. And that's good news, because we're going to get it wrong sometimes. Amidst their desert wandering, God provided, look at this, an oasis for them, even before they got to the promised land. And church, as powerful as the Exodus was that they could look back on, we have something even more astounding to look back on: the cross and the empty tomb. And so sometimes the way forward in the present comes through taking a look back through our rearview mirror to God's past faithfulness. Verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So verse 21 highlights our empty full theme in the book of Ruth. This is just reoccurring. And there's some hope here. Naomi recognizes the Lord is the one who brought her back. So even though it's imperfect faith, it's still faith nonetheless. So I want us to notice three contrasts in verse 21. The first is the contrast of subject. I went away. The Lord has brought me back. Now, this is an important admission. Naomi realizes she was the source of her wandering, but the Lord is the source of bringing her back. And he didn't bring her back because she did everything right. He brought her back because he is faithful. So that's the first contrast. The second contrast is a contrast of direction. So I went away, Naomi went away, but the Lord has brought me back. So the Lord has brought her back to the land of promise. And then the third contrast is a contrast of state. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. So I want to drill down on this empty full theme here. Her emptiness was the catalyst for her return, not her fullness. It was better that she was afflicted in Moab than to have a false sense of fullness in Moab. Sometimes God must empty our hands in order to fill our hearts. Oftentimes, the things we've been clinging to for fullness need to be exposed for the emptiness they are, so we will cling to the things that actually fill. The harshest thing God could have done would have been to have left Naomi under the delusion that she could have found fullness in Moab. So in an act of severe kindness, she experiences emptiness as the pathway to fullness. And so I believe a good question for us to ask is, is there an empty thing that we've been looking to for fullness? And there's no shame, like we've all done it. And if we find ourselves grasping at the emptiness of Moab, we too can return the fullness of Christ. So far in our passage, we see Naomi's return. We've seen her bitterness. Now we get a teaser of Naomi's hope in verse 22. Say, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. All right, just like in the first five verses, a lot of repetition. In case we forgot, Ruth is a Moabite. In case we forgot, they came from the country of Moab. In case we didn't see the two times it was mentioned in verse 19, they come to Bethlehem, the land of promise. Also in here, the word returned, it's the 11th and 12th uses of this verb just in chapter 1. And so the Spirit is trying to tell us this is the point of it all. Now, this last phrase here, this is the beginning of barley harvest. It seems like this obscure, random, why is that there statement? It is brimming with hope. Chapter 1 opened with a famine. Chapter 1 closes with a harvest. The same one who is sovereign over famine and calamity is the same one sovereign over the harvest. They just happen to come to Bethlehem at the time of harvest. Perhaps they knew the scriptures that the way God provided for widows was by allowing them to glean in the fields. But here we have two destitute widows, seemingly with no source of provision. And it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, hope is on the horizon. Things are not as they seem. The barley harvest would be their source of material, relational, and familial provision. A statement like this is the Spirit's way of saying to Naomi and Ruth, your suffering has an expiration date. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Yes, the darkness of suffering of night has been agonizing, but the dawn of a new day is quickly approaching. And this hope would not take place in the land of Moab. It would take place in the land of promise. And church, scripture tells us in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. So here's a couple questions for us to be thinking about. Is there a metaphorical land of sorts that you and I need to return from? Like a wandering of some sorts? Have we kept Christ at an arm's distance and harbored bitterness because he has written a different script for us than we imagined? Have we clung to the emptiness of Moab in order to find fullness there? When Jesus began his ministry, the first thing he said in the Gospel of Mark was repent or return and believe the good news. This wasn't just any news. This was the best news. You see, Naomi said, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. But the Lord really did deal bitterly with Christ. Naomi said, call me Mara, but on the cross, Christ drank the bitter gall so we would not have to be called Mara. Naomi said, I have come back empty. Christ really was emptied. Although he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Naomi said, the Lord has testified against me. Yet as our sinless Savior hung on the cross, the Lord did testify against him as our sin sat upon him, which is why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Naomi said, the Lord has brought calamity on me, but the Lord really did bring calamity upon Christ. He faced the ultimate calamity in death. But hope was on the horizon, because on the third day at the break of dawn, weeping endured for a night, but joy came in the morning. Our sinless Savior conquered death. He rose from the grave, and therefore as agonizing and real as our suffering is, it now has a limit. There is now an expiration date on our suffering. And the hope we have today in this story is not that our story will turn out exactly like Naomi's did. The hope that we have is Christ's story turned out the way it did. And because we are in covenant relationship with him, we know how our story ends even as we navigate the difficult parts in the middle. The good news we have today, we don't have the promise of a guaranteed result in our Naomi-like moments, but we do have the guarantee that we will never have to drink the ultimate cup of suffering, the bitterness for our sin that Christ did in the cross in our place. The good news is this, that any suffering we incur in this life, we get to suffer with him by our side and then never after that. And so I want to invite anyone here, if you have not turned to Christ as the one who bore your suffering and sin, I pray that you would today. And if the Lord is opening your heart to believe, we would love to talk with you afterwards. For the rest of us, we can be assured the same God who is sovereign over Naomi's circumstances is sovereign over our circumstances. And just as she could look back to the Exodus to be assured of God's faithfulness towards her, we can look back to the cross and the empty tomb to be assured of God's faithfulness towards us. Let's pray. Father, your word is amazing. Your word is an endless wealth of treasure that we can never get to the bottom of. It's amazing. Thank you that in your kindness that your spirit has breathed this out. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us collectively as a church. I also pray that you would speak to us as individuals about a faithful response. Do we need to let go of emptiness? Do we need to return? Do we need to turn to Christ for the first time? May your spirit be faithful in drawing out what a faithful response looks like. We pray, Father, that we would be a people here at Fremont with your help and with one another's help that would keep looking back to the ultimate act of faithfulness in human history, our sinless Savior on the cross and rising from the grave. May that put wind in our sails, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to invite Shannon and Colin to come on up. Normally at the benediction, we do a testimony of response. But today it seemed fitting in light of the road the Lord has brought Shannon and Colin through, that this should be like a little bit more extended than 2 minutes of this is what happened. And it ties in so beautifully to our passage today. And so I've thanked you already, but I feel like I can't thank both of you enough that for the courage and the willingness to be so vulnerable to kind of offer this part of your lives to us as a church for our benefit. So thank you. And the first question I'll kind of ask you, because I know not everyone here is aware, but I'm sure there's a lot of things you can relate to Naomi with, not obviously a perfect fit at all, but at least some of it. And tell the church who doesn't know, like, you've been through a lot. What's kind of the recent suffering that you have been in or kind of currently walking through the aftermath of?
Yeah, thank you. So in December of 2021, when my kids were only 2.5 years old and 11 months old, I started experiencing recurrent fevers and fatigue, which lasted about a month. One day I was living life with what I thought was a stubborn cold, and the next day I was possibly dying from leukemia. On January 8th, when I was diagnosed with cancer, my first thought was, what will my children's future look like without their mom? I was diagnosed with acute lymphoblastic leukemia, which is an aggressive blood cancer. I was immediately admitted to the hospital with no visitors allowed. Because of the nature of the treatment, I had to stay inpatient for an entire month to undergo chemotherapy. They did eventually let Colin come and visit me in the hospital, which he did every day. But it was a month away from my young children and other friends and family. There were days when I felt okay in between chemo rounds, and then there were days when I was miserable, sick, fatigued, nauseous, in pain. For a week straight, I had a spinal headache as the result of a procedure gone wrong, which meant I couldn't lift my head up from a pillow without searing pain in my head and neck. During that first month, I also lost all my hair, which feels like losing part of your identity. My medical team was great, but the downside, or one of the downsides of being in the hospital, is there is no rest. For a whole month, I was woken up every couple hours for a shift change or for vital signs or for a blood draw. When I was discharged from the first month, I spent almost entire days in bed at home. I was so glad to see my kids and family again, but I had no energy to play with them or hold them. In February and March, I went back to the hospital again for 5 days each for more rounds of chemo, isolation, and the same sickening symptoms. The 2 to 3 weeks in between chemo rounds, I would barely start to have energy to do something simple, like prepare my own cereal. Then it would be time to go back to the hospital. Then in April, we were sent to Stanford Hospital so I could have a bone marrow transplant. It's a procedure where they kill all the blood-producing cells, which live within your bones, and retrieve bone marrow from a doctor, which then inject into an IV to my bloodstream. The transplant was my best chance of survival, but also had the risk of mortality from the procedure itself. They told us to relocate to Palo Alto for 3 months to be admitted to the hospital and followed by frequent doctor visits. So my husband and parents packed up the kids and we all moved to the Bay Area. When I got to Stanford Hospital, I had to go through full body radiation twice a day for a week and more chemo to kill all the bone marrow in my body. The side effects this time were even worse. Pain and nausea so bad that I was not able to eat more than a couple bites of applesauce in a day. I was fatigued and in bed constantly, becoming unable to walk without a walker, and not for more than a couple feet at a time. At that time, I weighed only 88 pounds. I had pain all over my body, in my bones, and especially in my throat, and to make things worse, I wasn't improving at the rate they said I would. I kept having fevers, which might have been a life-threatening infection, so they kept doing more tests and medicine, which seemed to do nothing to help. Before going into the transplant, I had expected to have a miraculous result, something the doctors weren't able to explain. Instead, I wasn't even recovering as they had expected. After 3.5 weeks in the hospital, I was finally discharged, only to be readmitted again 2 days later for another 2.5 weeks. The hours and the days were so long. I remember laying in bed, and the only thought I could muster was, this is terrible. After the fifth and final discharge from the hospital, I spent hours in bed, but things did start to improve very slowly. It took months for the side effects to dissipate, and over a year for my energy to finally be back enough so I could take care of my kids again. Over the course of the year, I had entirely lost my spot as caregiver to the kids. I had spent 3 months in the hospital, undergone 13 lumbar punctures, which is a procedure involving long needles in your low back, and had 5 bone marrow biopsies, which is the most painful thing I've ever done. At 1 year post-transplant, they told me, things are recovering well now, but you won't be able to have any more kids, which has been one of the hardest things for me in my recovery. This Friday, I will be celebrating 2 years since my transplant, and I have been cancer-free since then, but it's been the hardest thing I've ever gone through.
Amen. Thanks, Shannon. As I told you earlier, so much more I want to kind of respond to that, but I think God's given us a real gift in you and Colin to be able to share, and so I think I know like the Lord used you earlier and will use you now too, just a couple of thoughts and questions. How did the Lord work in you to do your best to maintain a sense of hope and trust in Him when, I mean, it just seems like the wheels are coming off and things are unraveling?
I've had a lot of dissonance in answering this yeah. question. I wish I could sit here and say that I had no trouble trusting in God and that things are great, but that's not my story. First, when I was facing death, I couldn't put my hope in anything tangible. Money doesn't save you. People, effort doesn't save you. Medicine couldn't guarantee a survival. There was nothing I could do. So I did focus on God, knowing He's more powerful than death. But I made the mistake of having a false belief that since I was a Christian, I wouldn't have to suffer as deeply. My hope was based on what I thought God would and should do. He'd heal me in a miraculous, supernatural, spectacular way, and everyone would see the miracle and believe in him. But he didn't intervene how I wanted, and actually, I wasn't even responding as well as the doctors expected. At that point, I felt abandoned by God, and it was a dark time. I had put self-made conditions on my hope that went unmet. Fortunately, for us as believers, it isn't based at all on what we do or think that saves us. God still loved me and was working for me. It just was in a way that I didn't understand. I believe that at that time, I was being carried by my incredible community, by the faith of my family and church who were praying on my behalf. It's like the paralyzed man being lowered through the roof to see Jesus. I was he who only could get face to face with Jesus and then be healed, not of his own accord, but because of the faith of his friends carrying him.
Amen. When you said that earlier, that I never thought about the story in that light before. I mean, that's the paralyzed man. That's and I'll say I think we all appreciate that your honesty. Like I told you earlier, like I wouldn't believe you if you said, "Oh yeah, the hope was always great." You know, that's just not realistic. How did the Lord work in you to just combat the inevitable question, like why me? I'm young, I'm healthy. What was that process like?
Yeah, those are very hard questions. And I had those questions then, and I still do. But one of the things that I need is conviction. And so I read in the book of Job, when Job acts like God owes him an explanation for his suffering, God responds saying, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations?" And God continues for the next 5 pages of more examples of his sovereignty. So after reading this, I remember that God is more powerful than I know. He's more loving than I understand and wiser than I could ever think of. And he will use this for good. And he doesn't owe me an explanation. Also, in the words of C.S. Lewis, God looks down and says, "Peace, child, you do not understand."
Mm. Amen. And then maybe last thing, Shannon, would just ask, on this side of your suffering, what do you know about God or his character that maybe previously you didn't know or wasn't as clear as it is now?
2.5 years ago, I would have said someone who had been cured of an aggressive cancer like I had would come out the other side, waking up every day with a heart of gratitude, immune to bitterness and entitlement, basking in God's mercy and love every day. But it hasn't been the case for me. I still struggle with many of the same sins I did before. I get angered easily. I'm prideful. I fail to thank God even for healing me. Being cured of cancer didn't cure me of sin. In Job, after God says to him, essentially, "I'm God and you're not," Job replies humbly saying, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And the truths about God are real to me now," like that. After suffering so greatly, I had a lot of questions, and searching for those answers made the things real to me that I had only known conceptually earlier. Mm. God was faithful even though I didn't understand. He's faithful even if I hadn't survived. I serve a good God who redeems me from something far worse than cancer, my own sinfulness. And that's what gives me hope.
Mm. Amen. Thank you, Shannon.
Thanks for listening to the Fremont Presbyterian Church podcast. We hope that you were blessed by the message. You can send your questions or comments directly to us at podcast@fremontpress.org. That's podcast@fremontpress.org. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning. We have classic worship in the sanctuary at 9 a.m. and modern worship in the Community Life Center at 10:30 a.m. You can find the live stream of both of those services at fremontpress.org. Make sure you're subscribed to this podcast feed to get the latest episode each week automatically. Thanks for listening.